Dear friends, please take your Bibles at this time and turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Luke. You will find the sermon passage this morning in Luke chapter 8 and beginning in verse 26 and reading through verse 39. Luke 8, 26 through 39. Church, please stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, beginning in Luke 8, 26. Hear now the very word of God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened, and came to Jesus, and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray now, and let us ask God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Father, a very long time ago, there was a man tormented by evil spirits who lived a horrible, subhuman existence because of this oppression by the powers of darkness. Help us today neither to ridicule nor to make light of such an incident and such a man, or such a reality, but to consider what it means and what it means for us. I recognize, Lord, that apart from your grace to me, my life and my destiny would be no different from this poor afflicted man. And indeed is no different apart from grace. I am powerless unless Jesus come to me. And so bless now the preaching of the word. Apply it savingly by the power of your Spirit to every heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our Lord Jesus, who during the previous night had revealed his divine power over the forces of nature when he stilled the tempest on the sea, together now with his disciples, sailed to the opposite shore of the lake, to the country of the Gadarenes, where there was a little town called Gergesa, just there on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where once more, and we have seen this before, Jesus shows that he is the omnipotent victor over the forces of the devil. When he commands, they must obey him. And we read that as soon as Jesus stepped on shore, there he encountered a certain man from the city who suffered long, having been terribly tormented as the result of demonic oppression. As Luke, our author, puts it, the man had demons for a long time. And there, among the tombs, the unhappy man made his residence. Possessed, we eventually discover, by a number of demons, wandering about naked and assaulting passers-by. When Jesus walked ashore, the possessed man came to meet him, probably in order to attack or molest Jesus and his disciples. But at once, Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So the possessed man fell down before the Lord, and the demons, who immediately recognized the Redeemer, cried out through their victim with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." It turns out the demon knew the answer to the question the disciples had asked at the conclusion of the previous episode. Do you remember it? Who is this? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? They knew both who and what Jesus was. The fact that the man bowed before Jesus and addressed him in such a way is an indication that even the demonic realm recognizes the Lord's authority and submits to him. They knew they were subject to him. They knew Jesus could do with them as he wished. And that, by the way, is more than many people know, more than many people believe. Even the demons believe and shudder, So says James. It is not saving faith, of course, that they possess, but nevertheless, they understand that he is the Son of God and that they are subject to him. And that, my dear friends, is very, very good news for us. But the demons had so ill-treated their victim, they had brought him down to the level of a brute. He suffered personal isolation. He was apparently possessed of unusual strength. It didn't matter that they chained him and shackled him. He could break free of his bonds. He was driven by the demon out into the wilderness, away from friends and family. Whatever the community had tried to do to control him and restrain him and keep him from assaulting others, they were powerless to help him. It's a painful and disturbing account of someone's son or someone's brother or someone's father. It was not originally this way. God created man and woman in the garden with dignity, with a great and a high calling. Mankind was created in the image and the likeness of God to bear some resemblance to the glory of the triune maker. The Lord endowed mankind with wisdom and righteousness and holiness. In the garden, the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Their life was filled with purpose and goodness. There was work to do, dignified work. There was fellowship between God and man, harmony between man and his fellow man, and fellowship between man and creation. Human beings fulfilled that calling joyfully and walked in fellowship with their Creator. But the fall into sin despoiled that beautiful reality and destroyed that original design. That is what sin does. Sin corrupts. Sin perverts. Sin destroys that which is good. And here you have a picture of it in very bold colors. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This man, this world, you and I, our fellows, we are not as we are supposed to be. And by his sin and rebellion, man made himself subject to evil and evil spirits and plunged himself under the dominion and tyranny of the devil, under whose evil reign he shall continue unless the Lord in sovereign grace should come to him and rescue him. But what about this man? How long had he suffered this way? Was it from childhood? We're not told, only that it had been a long time. And why? Was he a particularly bad person? Had he committed a particularly heinous sin? Had he been involved in some ungodly behavior whereby he opened up some kind of foothold to the devil that made him particularly vulnerable to demonic influence? We're not told. We're not told that he was worse than anyone else. simply that he had been terribly tormented, that he suffered an awful existence, and was reduced to a kind of animalistic state. Now, in any case, it really should come as no surprise to us that there was heightened demonic activity, demonic oppression, and even demonic possession on such overt display at the time of the incarnation and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Just as the devil intensified his activity at the time of Jesus' birth to put an end to him, so did such opposition continue throughout our Lord's earthly ministry. And that is just as we would expect it to be. Our Lord Jesus was inaugurating his heavenly kingdom. He came to release men and women from bondage to sin and the devil. He came to release men from Satan's clutches. And so it is to be expected that the evil one and his minions would mount the defense of their evil kingdom against the onslaught of the Son of the Most High God. And so this is part and parcel of the ministry of Jesus. And given who Jesus is, and given what he came to do, well, the reality of demon possession is hardly a reach. But notice, they are powerless against Jesus. "I will build my church," Jesus said, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Before the Son of God, the evil spirits were powerless and terror-stricken. They realize at once that they are conquered and beseech the Lord to take pity on them. Now, I have known many believers who live every day in fear of the devil and his demons. But consider, church, what you see here. Those demons that so many Christians fear are powerless before the Son of God, your Savior. They must plead with him not to destroy them. And it is not the other way around. How did Luther put it? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. One little word shall fell them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thanks be to God." And Jesus is never outnumbered. "What is your name?" he asks. "Legion," he said, because many demons had entered him. Now, that is terrifying. A Roman legion at full strength had approximately 6,000 soldiers. Mark, in his parallel account, mentions that when cast out and inhabiting the pigs instead, some 2,000 pigs were destroyed. What is significant about legion is that the name indicates that Jesus was vastly outnumbered, but it made not one whit of difference. Many demons could not withstand his authority, any more than one could. All authority belongs to him. And anything that opposes God is helpless before Christ. Now, when we read in verse 31 that they begged him not to send them into the abyss, the tense used there of the verb suggests that they were pleading with Jesus over and over and over again not to destroy them. The abyss is that place of confinement for spirits, mentioned also in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Jesus grants their request. I'll have more to say about this, but Jesus grants some requests in this passage. And there's another request, perhaps surprisingly, he does not grant. But in this case, he grants their request. He permits them to enter the herd of pigs. That seems to indicate, by the way, that this must have been a Gentile village, not a Jewish village. And the herd of pigs, in short order, ran violently down the cliff into the lake and drowned. A fact which would have made it clear to anyone watching precisely what had happened. If you owned the flock or the herd, that was a catastrophic loss of property. It had to be explained. And that explanation, bizarre as it must have sounded at first hearing, had to be confirmed. And it was confirmed, both by the eyewitness testimony of witnesses and by the dramatic transformation of a man who everyone knew to be violent and maniacal. And now the Lord told the man to go and tell everyone what God had done for him. And we read that the man went away telling everyone what Jesus had done for him. To say the one is the equivalent of saying the other. To say that Jesus has done it for me is the same as to say that God has done it for me. It's not, of course, the first instance of demonic possession or of an exorcism by the mere command of Jesus. We have encountered this already in the Gospel of Luke. But it is perhaps the most dramatic of all such exorcisms in the Gospels and full of the most momentous truth, if we will only see it. Many will not see it. Many do not. They remain more interested in the questions raised than in the answers given. Why did the demons ask to be allowed to go into the pigs? Why was that preferable to being cast out of the man? Why was that better than to go wherever they might please? Some have suggested it was simply their lust to destroy. And if they couldn't destroy a human being because Jesus was standing there, then they wanted at least to destroy the valuable property of the inhabitants of that place. The story is just one more way, I won't develop this, but it's just one more way that the Bible shows that human beings are more valuable than animals. That was an uncontroversial statement for 2,000 years. Today it's a challenging one, a politically incorrect one in our current climate. And what became of the demons after the tormented pigs rushed into the lake and drowned? Demons, so far as we know, cannot be completely destroyed. They must have been somewhere else after they left the pigs. Now, all of these questions do little more than remind us of how little we really know of the spirit world and of the behavior of Satan and his demons and of how and why God allows them to operate as they do in the world. Holy Scripture is characteristically reserved when it speaks about the demonic realm. But what we can know is what is taught to us in the Bible. And that little is enough. There may be much that we do not know about the devil and his kingdom. But most people, and even most Christian people, trivialize life and their own lives. They forget what they do know, and they fail to reckon with what they observe. And the point, beloved, is we are living each and every day in a kind of happy ignorance of the world as it really is, with its invisible and yet powerful forces. We are living as if evil spirits do not really exist, as if human beings are not subject to their tyranny and dominion. We're living as if human life is terribly simple, easy to understand, and without mystery. But the immensity of evil in the world bears witness to a reality far greater than that which we can see, and to a meaning of life that lies hidden from us. The fact is this: there is nothing more likely than that there are evil spirits in this world, and that they make matters worse always and everywhere, and that human hearts and human lives are in many ways subject to those evil spirits, just as the Bible says they are. The fact is that we need Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We need him for that, to be sure. The Bible teaches that. Our experience confirms that 100 times a day. But we also need Christ to deliver us from evil. The Bible teaches us that. Our experience and our observation of the world prove that as well. 100 times a day. Most people don't realize this. They have no idea that they live under the thumb of powerful and evil beings. But in the Gospels, demon possession is a picture in very bold colors of all men and all women, of who they really are in their natural, unregenerate state, apart from the grace of God and without the deliverance that only Jesus Christ can give them. You don't need to be convinced of this, I trust, but only reminded of it. Take just one example. Take, for example, the terrors of drug abuse and drug addiction. How can you explain that fact? How can you explain the fact that millions of people all over the world, and many in this community, willingly ingest or smoke or snort or put something into their body that they know very well has the potential to kill them and has destroyed many lives? How do you explain that? To say nothing of those who produce and distribute and sell for profit and power and contribute to the suffering of millions. How do you explain that? That otherwise intelligent people every single day do things willingly that tend to their own destruction, the despair of their families, disintegration of society. How do you explain that? That every day we act against our best interests that we engage in behaviors that threaten to kill us, that we say and do things that hurt and injure those closest to us, that we live in indifference to our own health and well-being. How do you explain that? If there is not something sinister and powerful and dark and evil at work, invisibly and yet truly at work in the lives of men and women. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. That how subject we have become, on the one hand, to the forces of evil because of human sin, and how much, therefore, we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ, not only to forgive us, but to deliver us. Perhaps you'd like a heartwarming or a funny sermon. Many preachers do just that. It's quite easy. But that isn't the real challenge. The real challenge, and what every faithful preacher struggles to do and never feels that he does well enough, is to make his hearers feel the force and the truth of a passage of the Word of God. And I don't feel like I need to make you feel the force of this passage by appealing to stories or sharing anecdotes or pounding the pulpit or raising my voice or using emotion. Look at it yourself. It's right there before you in the text. Now, we don't talk about hell all the time, to be sure. It's too painful a subject, too difficult a subject, and too complicated. If we talked about it too often, you would get used to it. It would lose its power to threaten you. It would become funny and amusing after a while. But we must talk about it from time to time. If there is salvation, there is something we must be saved from. And if there is judgment, we need to know something of what that judgment is. If it is terrible, we need to know that terror and feel that terror so that we can make every effort to flee from what the Bible calls the wrath to come. And if we are obligated to share the good news with others, we need the motivation provided by the fact that people who die unsaved face a terrible future. Well, we have all of that. Right here, we have hell here in flesh and blood. This incident, this man, is a window into the reality of impenitent and unbelieving people after they die. Think of this man. He had been dehumanized in every way, stripped of his dignity, separated from loved ones and friends, made into a creature that others looked upon either with fear or pity or contempt. Whatever purpose he may have had in this life had been stolen from him. Was he a husband and a father until the demons took possession of his life? Presumably he had been earning his way. But all of that was forgotten as he forsook human society and lived among the tombs, surviving on what scraps of food he might find. He walked around naked, something only people do when they have ceased to care what anyone thinks of them. It had become a brutish existence. And that is what demons make of a human life. whenever they gain control of it. They ruin it. They make it a pathetic and ugly and miserable and hopeless thing. And what they did to the pigs in the final analysis was simply another version of what they had done to this man. This man who, during the time of his possession, probably would have preferred to drown in the lake, awful as his life had become. But everything that was good and fine and normal and uplifting and interesting about that man's life, the demons had stolen from him. But that's a horrific explanation that most human beings never face. You see it here in a demon, or in this man possessed by demons. But we also see it in the future of the larger part of the human race. Because the abyss is simply not just a place for demons. It is the place prepared for the devil and his angels, as we read in Revelation 20. But it is the same lake of fire into which all impenitent unbelievers will be cast. The demonic realm is the future of a great host of human beings. And if you'd like to know what life in that realm would be like, just look at this man before the Lord delivered him. His life was truly hell on earth. He lived among the tombs before the Lord delivered him. No friends, no love, no purpose. He was isolated and alone, apart from the blessing of God and of others. His life was pointless. The only thing he could do was make life miserable for others. No one could comfort him. He could not control himself. His life was futile and empty. He lived in the realm of the dead. He found himself comfortable only among the tombs. This is what a life becomes when evil takes possession of it. Lonely and isolated, miserable and despairing. And that, friend, is what the Bible says everyone's life will be who is not delivered by the power of Jesus Christ from the tyranny of the devil. And I would remind you that the demons were utterly powerless before Jesus Christ, but human beings are utterly powerless before them, apart from Jesus Christ. You see it here in the story. But we all have within us the beginnings of what this man became. It's not as if the beginnings of such bondage to evil, to inhumanity, and to despair cannot be found in every human life. In time, those beginnings will become the whole life, as they did for this man, until Christ delivered him. Now, what of the villagers? Most people are just like them most of the time. They would rather Jesus just leave them alone. But if Jesus leaves them alone, well, the day is coming when they were at their worst. Their pettiness, their jealousy, their cruelty, their thoughtlessness, their profanity, their selfishness. They will be that way with every breath they take, every word they speak, and every action they perform. If Jesus leave them, they will be gnashing their teeth at God and everyone else. No one will like them. They will like no one. They will live as the demons do, and as this man did. But they wanted Jesus to leave. They didn't like the disturbance Jesus had brought, the economic cost his visit caused, the loss of the herd. And people think, if I were to follow Jesus, I'd have to change my friends, change my views. I'd have to honestly face my past. My life would have to change. It's all too much. And so they ask Jesus to go away. And frankly, beloved, the scariest part of this story is that when they asked him to go, the Lord went. So take a long look at this demon-possessed man, at his life when he was under the demon's thumb, and his happy life after Jesus had delivered him. Those are the two futures of every human being. And I tell you, the two are standing before you right now. Life or death, heaven or hell. But know that if you choose the life of joy and goodness, of thanksgiving, of devotion to God and of faith in Jesus Christ, to a commitment to the welfare of others, realize that sin being what it is, and demons being who they are, only Jesus can give that to you. And it can be yours only by grace and only through faith. You are powerless to attain it yourself, no less than this poor man was. Did you notice that at the end he asked Jesus to go with him, to accompany him, to follow him as his disciple? And Jesus said, no, there's a more pressing matter at hand. Now, it wasn't, of course, that he did not become a disciple of Jesus. He did. But there was something else the Lord wanted him to do. Maybe that falls under the category that you can't always get what you want, or you don't always get what you ask for, even from Jesus. We think we know what is best. Jesus tells us what is truly best. So what was he to do instead? Go back to his village. Go back to his house. And to his family and loved ones. And tell them all what God had done for him. And he proceeded to tell them what Jesus had done for him. Beloved, that is the lot of every Christian. The word used here is the same word used throughout the New Testament to proclaim or to preach the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for me. He saved me from my sins. He forgave me this great weight and burden of my guilt. He delivered me from the power of the devil. He rescued me from the evil one. He gave me new life. I'm an entirely new person in him. We are to tell that to everyone and not be bashful and not be afraid. Tell it to the whole world, whoever will listen. Let them hear of the wonders God has done. Shall we pray? Our Father, it is hard for us to relate to a number of things in this passage. We do not encounter overtly such things or see them with our eyes. And yet we know, on the authority of your word, and surely by the experience of the human race and even our own experience and lives, that such things are so and must be so. That there are unseen, invisible, dark, evil forces and powers and principalities at work to rob God of glory and to steal and to kill and to destroy that which is good and that which is holy. Help us to understand as we ought these truths for us, for our children, for our church, and for our community, what they mean for us. And thank you, Father, for the assurance, even in this passage, that Jesus possesses power and authority over all the powers of the evil one, and that the demons must and do submit to him. Oh, if it were not so, we would surely perish. So we thank you for this, and we pray for strength against the enemy, and that you would keep us, O Lord, unto your heavenly kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.